The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 839. Hear the word of the Lord. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly, and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble to yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. The word of the Lord.
Our reading continues in the same chapter, Luke chapter 7, at verse 18, once again, page 839 in your pew Bible. The disciples of John the Baptist, who was languishing in a prison called Machaerus at this time, reported all about Jesus' activity to him. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come?" This is actually not just a phrase, but a title, the one who is to come, the coming one. "Are you the coming one, or are we to wait for another?" When the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?'" Jesus had just then cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. And he answered them. And in his answer, though you don't see this in the scripture itself, he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, especially from Isaiah and from the book of Psalms, about the work of the Messiah, the coming one. He answered them, "Go and tell John the Baptist what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, just as the Messiah will do. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf will hear, just as the Messiah will bring cleansing and hearing. The dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. This is the work of the Messiah. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you look in the bulletin, you'll see that the sermon title has to do with faith and doubt. The primary part of what I want to speak about this morning is about faith, but I want to begin with a word on doubt from the outset. A word that actually has everything to do with this second passage of scripture that I have just read about John the Baptist. The word about doubt that I want to share is this, that while the Bible and while the Gospels, like Jesus himself urges us to have faith in God, powerful, life-changing faith in God, there are plenty of saints in the Bible who go through periods of time in their lives in which they have doubts and questions, and they find it a struggle to have the faith that God calls for us to have, not just outside the Bible, but inside the Bible. So great saints like Elijah, for example, does a wonderful work of resisting the false god Baal and is up on a mountaintop with success, but then goes straight down into a valley with doubts and questions afterwards. And this is about 700 or 800 years before the birth of Jesus. There are two great prophets, Moses and Jeremiah, who are called by God to participate in great tasks for God, which are really, really hard. And they doubt, to begin with, that God has the capacity to help them to fulfill their particular mission. There's a family man by the name of Job, whose family is decimated by one disaster after another. And for 40 chapters in the book of Job in the Bible, he asks one question after another, directed at people around about him, but in particular directed at God. And then there's Jesus' own disciple, one of the 12, Thomas, who when he is told about the resurrection of Jesus says, "I'm a skeptic. Until I see with my eyes, I will not believe." And even Jesus himself questions God when he is about to suffer on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the cross itself, from the cross, Jesus speaks and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then we come to our brief passage of scripture in Luke chapter 7 with John the Baptist, who is languishing in prison. He is about to be put to death. He's going to be beheaded. He has baptized Jesus down by the river Jordan. He has come to believe that this is the one who is going to be the Messiah. And yet there in prison, he has doubts as to who this Jesus is and if he is really the one who is to come, the Messiah, the King who is expected. So all the way through Scripture, you have these saints, people of great faith, who have questions and doubts and fears and anxieties and at times are skeptical. None of this is to say that doubt and skepticism should rule the day, but it is to say that if we are numbered amongst those for whom the path of faith is not always that easy, we're in good company. If we're amongst those for whom the path of faith seems to be two steps forward, one step back, one step forward, two steps back, whatever it may be, that we're in good company. These struggles are not hidden from us in Scripture. The saints in Scripture are not plastic saints who just find life easy. And this is what we see in this section of Luke chapter 7, even though that's not the primary emphasis in the chapter. It's in there, and it's important to remember. The primary emphasis has to do with the story of the centurion that we read as our first Scripture reading at the beginning of Luke chapter 7. And that's what I want us to focus on in the next few minutes. Before I begin on that, turn in your bulletin to page 4. There you will find a prayer. This is Reformation Sunday. It's a Sunday in which we remember our heritage as Presbyterians and Protestants from the Reformation of faith that took place in the 1500s and in the years that followed. And this prayer for illumination is a prayer written by one of the great leaders, John Calvin, a French reformer who lived in Switzerland. So let's pray this prayer in unison together on page 4. Let us pray together saying, "O Lord, our Heavenly Father, in you is fullness of light and wisdom. Enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit and give us grace to receive your word with reverence and humility, without which no one can understand your truth, for Christ's sake. Amen." So in our sermons throughout the fall and then throughout the winter, we're looking together at the story of Jesus as we find his ministry recorded for us in one of the four accounts that we have in the pages of Scripture, the account of St. Luke. And we come this morning, as I've already mentioned and you've heard in our Scripture readings, we come this morning to the seventh chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, and to the story of a Roman army officer whose servant is sick and close to death and who sends some of his friends to Jesus to get help and receives that help so that in the end of the story, the servant is actually healed. And this man is of particular interest to us, of particular interest to me today, because he is the one about whom Jesus says, "Not even in Israel," verse 9, "not even in Israel have I found such faith. Not even in Israel have I found such faith." In other words, whatever faith this soldier had, it's the kind of faith that Jesus is actually looking for, and presumably is looking for not only from him, but from you and me as well. So what we need to ask about the story is, what's going on here? And the place to begin is just by digging into some of the details of the story, and let's see what we can unpack as we go through it. We're told, for example, in Luke chapter 7, that this Roman soldier has the rank of centurion, which means he was a commanding officer. He had authority over somewhere between 80 and 100 soldiers. Centurion has to do with century. That was the maximum. It could be somewhere between 80 to 100 soldiers. And he was based, maybe the soldiers were too, that we're not told that. He was based in or near the lakeside town of Capernaum in the north of Israel, somewhere around 80 miles or so due north of Jerusalem back then and still today. This was a region that had been occupied by the Romans for just over 90 years. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, around AD 30 or so. The Romans have been there for quite some time. And for the most part, as with any occupiers and with any top dog, any nation that seems to be better than all the others, people tend not to like the Romans very much. And in fact, some hate them, and bubbling up beneath the surface, there are some who hate them a great deal and who in the decades to come are going to foment revolution against them. But this Roman was different, it seemed, from the other Romans around about. It must have been an absolutely remarkable person. And we know this because the leaders of the Jewish community in the town of Capernaum were more than willing to help him out when he found himself in a pickle, when he needed help. He was not too proud, as we've heard in our pathway moment, he was not too proud to seek help when he needed it. And when his servant became ill, he sought out help, and he sought out the help of the Jewish elders to go to Jesus and to fetch Jesus. And when he does that, they don't grumble. They don't complain. They don't say, he's pulling rank on us. He's going to make us do this, though we don't want to do this. How dare he use us in his service? But they do this willingly. And when they get to Jesus, what they share with Jesus about the centurion's life is both profound and telling. Despite the fact that the Jewish people are his nation's enemies, and he has the power to use force against them at any time that he chooses, the Jewish envoys that are sent to Jesus tell Jesus that he doesn't hate them and he doesn't abuse them. He does not abuse his power, but he loves them. He loves them. In fact, this is a picture of a foreigner who loves his enemies. And you may remember from Pastor Joyce Emery's sermon last week, Luke chapter 6, just immediately before this story, we have been told by Jesus that we're to love our enemies. And the first person who demonstrates this in the story that follows is this foreigner, this Roman soldier who comes into view at the beginning of Luke chapter 7. He practices what Jesus teaches. And they know he loves them, the emissaries sent on his behalf, because he has demonstrated this love in a very practical and powerful way. With an act of enormous generosity, he has helped to build the Jewish synagogue in the town of Capernaum. And in fact, to this very day, if you go to Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Lake of Tiberias, you can see the foundations that his generosity helped build. The top of the synagogue has gone, but the foundations that go back to the first century are still there. His gift was not a fly-by-night cheap gift, but he made sure that those foundations for that synagogue were rock solid. And not only did he love and care for the Jewish people in general and help build their synagogue, but the emissaries convey as well that this man cares for his servant, who is almost certainly Jewish as well. And in those days, you really didn't have to care for your servants if you didn't want to care for them. Servants were two a penny, a dime a dozen. They were easy come, easy go, easy to replace. But he cares for him. So this military officer was a truly remarkable man with no hint of superiority as a conqueror. And what needs to be said today, because this is 1 year anniversary of the shooting at the synagogue in Pittsburgh, there's no hint either of any anti-Semitism in this man. He clearly stands as a role model for all those who are not Jewish and how they are to love God's ancient people. Jesus himself is Jewish. Some people have lifted up the scripture and said, well, the Jewish people put Jesus to death, and they forget Jesus is Jewish. The disciples are Jewish. Those who put Jesus to death are actually a combination of Jews and Romans together, hand in hand. And they are representative of all of us. And at Easter, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, this is what we sing. It is we, not they, who put Jesus to death. There's no hint of anti-Semitism here. And this is something we should take very seriously indeed. Here is somebody who loves God's ancient people. But for all that, for all his moral qualities, for all the fact that he stands out from the crowd of which he would normally be associated with, when he tells Jesus not to bother to come, what clearly impresses Jesus most is not just this man's behavior and his character. What impresses Jesus most is what lies behind his behavior and his character, the foundation of his behavior and his character, which is his faith, a faith not just in God in general, but directed at Jesus in particular. First of all, in Jesus' honor and worthiness, in contrast to his own honor and worthiness. And in that society, he had much honor and would be deemed to be worthy by at least his superiors. But compared to him, no, Jesus is way up here. And not only does he deem to be Jesus to be way up there in honor and worthiness, but he deems Jesus to be way up there in authority as well. And this is what he believes. And it is an act of faith which directs his life outward toward Jesus. Listen again to this passage of Scripture, some of the verses from it, beginning at verse 4. When they came to Jesus, this group of Jewish elders who had been sent to seek healing for the centurion's servant, when they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him. Because of what he has done, you should do something." That's going to be left behind in the end. "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, another group comes to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." This is faith in Jesus' honor and worth and dignity in contrast to his own. Jesus is up here, he is here. "But only speak the word and let my servant be healed, for I also am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." This is his faith in relationship to Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority is here, his, though he is an authoritative person. His is down here. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." This is where this statement comes in. At the end of this story, "I tell you, not even in Israel, amongst those whom you might expect it, God's ancient people, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And then Luke shares the good news at the conclusion of the story that back in the house, the servant has been healed. So I want us to look briefly at these two elements of the centurion's unexpected faith that Jesus praises. And we begin with the fact that this man believes that Jesus must be treated with the utmost reverence. He is the focal point of his attention and of his faith. And that by way of contrast, he himself is not worthy for Jesus to enter his house. And this humility in relationship to Jesus is at the core of his faith. This is what he believes. Jesus is at the top and he is not. Jesus is at the top and he is not in honor and in worth. And by itself, on a secular level, a historical level, this too is remarkable. Just as remarkable, if not more remarkable, than the fact that he loves the people in the town of Capernaum, the Jewish people, and has helped build their synagogue. This is a remarkable thing, what he says to Jesus. He is a Roman. He has all the gifts of honor and glory bestowed upon him. He is part of the ruling elite of the world at that time. And Jesus, who is he? He is a Galilean peasant, a peasant from the backwater of this place where nobody wants to be posted, the land of Israel. Nobody wants to go there. But he is there, and he is a peasant there. To most Romans, the person who would be not worthy would be Jesus and his friends. But to this particular Roman, he not only pays attention to Jesus, and that's stunning in itself, but confesses that Jesus is worthy of more honor than he is. It's remarkable. This is a shift, an internal shift, which may appear to us to be, oh, that's easy, but actually not easy at all. A radical transformation in where honor and glory belong. And in this, it would appear to me that 1,500 years before the Protestant Reformation, that we remember and celebrate today, the centurion understood very well the central doctrine at the heart of the Reformation. We call this doctrine justification by faith, or salvation by grace through faith alone. And what this doctrine simply says is this, that there is nothing we can do to earn God's favor. Spoken about this with the children. God's favor and grace come to us as a free gift. Even though our lives may be miles away from God, and what the reformers saw as they read the scripture, and the scripture had been buried for centuries, and now they were reading the book again, what the reformers saw was that our lives are miles away from God. Our sins of commission and omission are too many for us to undo. And the harder we struggle to be right with God, the more pernicious sins like pride enter into our lives. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. It comes to us only as a free gift. Charis, part of the word charismata, charismatic, is grace. And it means gift. Comes to us as a gift. We are not worthy, but God is. And God, in his worthiness, wants actually to honor us as a gift. And this man believes that Jesus will honor him as a gift. The centurion was speaking a truth, not just about himself, but in fact a universal truth that went beyond his own life when he says that he was not worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. If you leave things there, I'm not worthy, sounds like really bad news, but of course that's only half the story. There's good news as well. And the good news is simply this, that unworthy as we are, God loves us anyway. And he believed that Jesus loved him anyway and had the power to share with him in his moment of need and that he wanted to do this. There is nothing, the reformers said, that can stop God from loving us. There's nothing that stops God from coming to us in the person of Jesus. Our relationship with God is based not on our worthiness, not on what we do or don't do, but on God's grace as a gift. This is what the centurion believed. And this is what Jesus saw within him when he said, "Not even in Israel have I seen such faith." Jesus is the one to whom all honor and glory belong, not to me. And yet we can approach one another because there is grace in this one who is honored above everybody else. That's part of his faith that Jesus points to, and he hasn't seen it in people in Israel in the way that he sees it in the Roman centurion. But there's another aspect of his faith that I want to point to today as well. It takes us out of the 16th century Reformation and places us fairly and squarely in the heart of the world in which we live in the 21st century. And the second aspect of faith has to do not just with Jesus' honor and dignity compared to ours, but with Jesus' authority and power compared to ours. Once again, Jesus up here, our authority down here. This is what the centurion believed about Jesus' authority compared to his own. Even though he's a member of the military, even though he was a Roman, even though of all the people in that area, he was perhaps the most powerful person in that particular region. Jesus had more authority, he saw, than he did. How strange is this? This Roman pointing to this Galilean peasant and saying, "You are the one who has all the authority." The centurion knew about authority, especially being in the military. He knew how the world worked. People's lives were controlled by the person above you. Certain people were at the top of the pecking order. And when these people spoke, things happened. And most of the time in that area, he was the person who spoke, and things happened when he spoke. Vested in him locally was all authority. But now, he says, Jesus actually is at the top of the chain of command. So faith that he expresses, honor vested in Jesus, glory vested in Jesus, not in ourselves, but authority vested in Jesus as well. And this is really important, what we might call the location of authority, where you find the authority for your lives to be vested. Where is it to be found? You may not have asked that question before, but let me suggest that it's a good question to ask if you're to understand what's going on in society today. You see, there's been a radical shift in our society, in the majority opinion of people in our society, from what we might call the old consensus that the authority before which we are to live our lives, how we ought to live our lives, the sense of oughtness in our lives, there's been a shift in the old consensus that that authority came from outside of us to inside of us. By outside of us, I mean, it comes from the institutions in the world in which we live. It comes from our nation, which has authority over us. Or spiritually, it comes from the Bible or from Jesus or from God. But the authority to control our lives, before which we bow, comes from outside of us. But this has shifted. It's been a slow shift. It's been 250 years or so that it's really been acting out in force, but especially in the last 20 years in the Western world and in our nation. This shift has been simply enormous. And the general consensus today, especially amongst the young, is that the authoritative voice that we must listen to above every other voice is not the voice out there, but the voice in here, from inside us, not just from our minds, but from our feelings as well as individuals, so that nobody can question what's going on in my life. You have no right to say anything about my life because my life is mine and I am the source of authority for my life. Let me share with you a video. I'm not going to show the video itself, but the content of a video that went viral in 2016. It was an informal survey conducted at the University of Washington campus out west when a male Caucasian interviewer who was 5'9" asked a dozen students what they would say if he told them he was a 6'3" woman from Asia. That's what he said to them. This is who I see myself to be. What do you think about this? None of them were willing to say to him right up front, you're wrong. They just weren't willing to say that. They were willing to say, well, if you feel that way, I guess that's okay. Now, he's not 6'3", he's just not. But they weren't willing to say it because the ethos of our society is that that's your truth, that's okay for you, and my truth is different and that's okay for me. And while people don't, generally speaking, live that way all the time, that sense that authority lies within us and does not come from any objective reality out there is increasing in our society, and it's actually wreaking havoc in our society. It actually undermines the scientific basis on which our modern society is based, which is through observation and discussion, which we can share with others about commonly perceived reality. I know life is complicated, and there are complications in all of this, but when everything shifts to the inside, and there begins to be less and less on the outside, there is chaos that emerges in any group or in any society. And that's where we are today. But in our story, this Roman soldier, who is someone who has every right to say that all authority rests in me, sort of like a baseball umpire, it's not anything until I call it. The authority to call a strike or a ball rests within that person. It's all in a person. He could easily have said, all authority rests in me. Well, I know it belongs to Rome and I know it belongs to my boss, but on the ground here, and there is external authority, he certainly believed that, but on the ground here, I am that authority. It rests in me. He could easily have said that. He had every right to say that. All his training told him to say that. But instead he says, actually, no. All authority rests in this person, Jesus. He is the one whose word is most powerful. And this is a staggering, staggering affirmation in this world, this Roman Jewish world in which he and Jesus lived. Not within himself, nor even within the structures of society outside himself, but the authority before which ultimately he said he needed to bow was the authority he found in the person of Jesus. And this was a profound faith. And it led Jesus to say, not even in Israel have I found such faith. What a remarkable person this Roman is. And the very fact that he's Roman and not Jewish means that in the gospel story, his story is there precisely for people like you and me. We are the outsiders. We are the Romans. He is us. And his faith needs to be our faith as well. A faith in God in general, yes. A faith that sometimes struggles with doubts, yes. But a faith that is primarily focused on Jesus, outside of ourselves. And the issue of honor and glory. We don't have to worry about our dignity. He will lift us up, but we don't have to push it either. The honor and dignity that is of most importance is in him. And we don't have to worry about our authority. We have authority over this or that and the next thing. But I'll tell you, when your servant dies, you realize how weak you are or is close to death. There are times when we all realize how weak we are. But we don't have to worry about that. The authority rests in him. And this is the faith that pleases Jesus, to which all of us have been called, and within which we not only can bring Jesus great joy, surprise him even, but within which we will find our greatest joy as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, look down upon us, we pray, and help us in a difficult world to find our way and to grow in faith and grace every day. In fact, to find the internal faith that helps us to follow Jesus' teaching. Come to us, sort out our thoughts and our feelings, and help us look to you, Lord Jesus, and find in you all that we need as a gift by grace. Amen.